Welcome to Mountain View Church Audio, coming to you from the wilderness city, Whitehorse, Yukon. We strive to introduce people to Jesus through scripture, biblical instruction, and prayer with authenticity and vibrancy. You don't need to know anything about the Bible. Just sit back, relax, and let God do the rest.
Happy Father's Day to our dads and grandfathers, and to all the men out there who are playing a father figure role in the lives of the next generation. We hope and pray that you're having an amazing day. My name's Jeremy, and I'm the pastor here at Mountain View Church. We are so thankful that you have chosen to join us, either digitally or physically here in the building. Today, you'll experience some music centered around Jesus, a few highlights on what's happening here at Mountain View, as well as some scripture reading. Then, in light of Father's Day, we'll have a special message on Psalm 78 from a new father, Elijah Ashenko. Elijah is currently in our elder mentorship program. He leads our prayer ministry. And this spring, he and his wife, Elizabeth, celebrated the birth of their first child. Now, let's get started with some music.
Welcome to Mountain View Church. I'm so thankful to have you here today. It's been given to me the opportunity to craft for you a Father's Day message, and I'm really thankful, for this opportunity. And just so you know, I have been a father for 2 months, so I'm now an expert, and you can trust me. All joking aside, as I kind of dug into the text and I tried to craft this, I really looked at what made a good father. And what I found was the closer I looked at the topic, it's very hard to separate what it is to be a good father and a good man. And in fact, the ultimate calling of good men is to embody the characteristics and to fulfill the roles of a good and loving father. Part of the reason that I arrived at this conclusion is because I looked at the character of Jesus, and what we know is that through his ministry and the approximately 33 years he was alive, he had no children. However, in the letter that is written to the Hebrew church, chapter 1, verse 3 reads that he is the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father. And so what that shows us is that these characteristics or these roles are in fact something that all men should aspire to. And so talking about these roles, well, what are they? When we think of fathers, we think, well, they're protectors and they're providers or they're guardians. Biblically, they're also called to be peacemakers or disciples. But what I would say is at the very top of this list of roles that men fulfill, that good fathers fulfill, is they're called to be heroes. And so if you look at these roles and you're a Christian, what I want to say to you, and it's the thrust of my message, is the only way to fulfill those roles well is to be an active remembrance of God in your daily life. And so I want to pray with you, and then we'll just dive right into the text. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. And Lord, I thank you that you are a good Father. Jesus, you have never meant evil for us and only good, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and that you're invested in our outcome and that you care for us. Help me to deliver this message well. Lord, I just pray that the words that I'm sharing would be an encouragement to your church. Holy Spirit, I pray that you wouldn't let a single word pass my lips that you haven't appointed. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Okay, so on the topic of remembrance, I guess it's worth asking, why do we remember anything? Right? What's the purpose of it? When I say the word Hiroshima, why do you know what I'm talking about? Well, the fact remains that our history and decisions that we've made in the past, if we reflect on them and we look at them honestly, they'll inform our present decisions with the intention of making a better impact in the future, right? And this is integral to all of the human race. Because of the atomic bomb, we do things differently now than we did historically. Governments craft different policies, militaries behave differently. It's changed us for all time. And so in light of the Bible, the Old Testament, in fact, is a chronological collection of the history of the people of Israel and their interaction with the God of the Bible. And it helps us understand who God is and who people are and who God says people are and the interactions that have gone throughout the century. And when we look at that, it gives us the capacity to then look at ourselves and make better decisions that are biblically informed, that can impact ourselves and our families and the world around us. And so Psalm 78, in fact, is really a chronological account. I don't have the time to go through all of it today. I encourage you to read it once you get home or in your downtime, but it bookends at two points in history. The first is at the Exodus of the Hebrew people out of Egypt, where God rescues them from captivity with a strong arm and a mighty hand, and he works miracles and wonders, and he takes them out of bondage, and he brings them into the promised land. And then the ending point of this psalm is when King David is appointed to rule over them. And what you're going to see if you read the psalm is that there's this cycle that is really just built into the way that people behave. There, you can set your clock by it. They see God's wonders and they worship him and they love him and they walk in his ways and they observe his commandments. And then something happens over whether it's one generation or multiple generations where they actually forget God and they become more mindful of their own interests than the interests that God has called them to hold in high esteem. And through that, they often end up committing horrendous acts. And so God's righteous judgment comes upon them, and his righteous wrath is poured out on them in the form of various punishments, which usually result in a lot of people dying. And so the thrust of this psalm is the psalmist who's writing it, he's trying to point at this history to inform the people who he's speaking to. And so we're just going to dive into the first four verses. Please read them with me if you can. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Okay, so now we've got to unpack that a little bit. What we see in verse 2, the psalmist says, I will utter dark sayings from of old. The reason he's saying that is he's talking about the dark histories that have plagued the people of Israel. If he wants to appropriately inform the people who are his audience, he has to say, look, this is what mankind can do. This is what we have done in the past, and I don't want you to make the same mistakes that our fathers made. If we look at verse 3, it reads, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. And that underscores a responsibility that fathers have in their own families and in their communities. You'll notice that the psalmist doesn't say, well, we just woke up and knew these things, but in fact that our fathers told us, right? The fathers took the time, they regarded these histories as holy and sacred and valuable, and they passed them on to the coming generation. In verse 4, we see something that's really important, and the pronoun that you're going to see here is very specific, and it highlights something that ties into what I was saying in the beginning about good men not having to be fathers. It says, we will not hide them being these dark sayings and histories, we will not hide them from their children. And so what the psalmist is doing, he's intentionally not making a distinction between his family and your family, or his tribe and your tribe. What he's doing is he's regarding this message as something that is necessary for the ultimate good of humanity. And what he wants is for it to be freely shared. And so if you're a father and a husband, you're called to be a leader in your family and in your community. And you should be modeling your life after this. You should regard this text as holy and want to share it because it is in alignment with the ultimate flourishing of the human race, and it gives glory to God. And so what we can kind of pull away from these four verses already is that there is implicit a requirement that men be protective and be concerned with the well-being of others. And so if we see that as a truth, and that speaks to us, and if you're a father and you think about your children and taking care of them, I would say it probably does. It would be good for us to look at what is the greatest motivation for men. What can men look at in Scripture and see in their lives that would motivate them to be good protectors and good guardians? If you want to turn ahead to the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing a letter to the Ephesian church, and he's basically trying to tell husbands and wives and godly families how they can interact for their ultimate good, and also in such a way where they create a good picture of the gospel in the world for others to look at. And so if you look at chapter 5, verse 33, it says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so this is important. What Paul is saying is that if you want to have a healthy family unit, men need to be respected in the authoritative role that God has given them. The truth is that there's a whole hierarchy of responsibility in the world, and it's divinely appointed. At the very top of it, you have God the Father, who's eternal and infinite, and he is the tip of the pyramid of all existence. And directly underneath him, you have the Son, Jesus Christ, who comes into the world. And many theologians would argue that directly under that, you have the Holy Spirit. And so that's the Holy Trinity. And underneath that is all of creation. And so within that spectrum, we have the church, we have governments. We also have on the micro scale, we have family units. And so when we look at men and we see that respect is integral to their performance, we have to acknowledge that when we look into the world, if we're going to be honest, certain behaviors we say, okay, well, I can respect when you do that. But there are other behaviors that we have a hard time respecting. And if we consult with the Bible for a moment, Paul actually, before he talks about wives respecting husbands, he talks about what is important for men to do to be worthy of the respect that they crave. And so if you just look back a little bit to verse 25, it reads, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And so there's this idea that's tied into that statement, that if a husband is going to be a good husband and a good father, and ideally a good man, he can't be selfish. He has to put the interests of others before himself. And this concept is actually fleshed out a little bit more by Jesus himself in John's gospel. So if you turn back to John's gospel, chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And so this creates a picture of ultimate self-sacrifice. It's not simply just your own interests or your own preferences, but in fact, laying down your life. That's where we get the concept of a hero, right? So in every movie, the hero, he risks his life to save the girl or to save his country or the whole world if you're James Bond. Or if you're Jesus, you come into the timeline and you sacrifice your own life to save people who are your enemies. It's the ultimate picture of love. And when we look at that, that speaks to us in a certain way, this idea of dying for a greater cause or dying for an idea that's true or dying for a holy God or your children or whatever it is. If you're a man, that speaks to a part of you. And I actually think it bears really capitalizing on that. It turns out that men are motivated greatly by wartime language. And that's great because the Bible it's just packed with wartime language. It's replete with it. Certain verses that come to mind when I think of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, Paul writes, "I die every day." And so he underlines his commitment to the gospel and his commitment to the church by saying that every day he willingly dies to himself so that he can live out God's calling on his life, right? That's his commitment. He's so focused on others that he reduces his value of himself. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword," which again, just, you know, for me, that totally jacks me up, right? It's not that the gospel doesn't There's no reality whereby the gospel brings peace into the world. Ultimately, it does. At new creation, Christ is going to make everything new, right? Sin will be destroyed. This kind of war that we're alluding to, it'll be over, and there won't be any strife. There won't be hardship the way that we understand it now. And so there is a peace at the end of days. But for us right now, we do need a sword. We do need a weapon, and we do need to be equipped because we are in fact in a very real war. The Bible's constantly using this wartime language because it's pointing at a very real war that we're all a part of. And this is not a war in a conventional sense where you think of two nations fighting over a border. Historically in the Old Testament, we read lots of war stories between the nation of Israel and other nations, and you might get the idea that that's simply nationalistic wars, but it's not. The ultimate war started at the very beginning of mankind's sinful nature. So when Adam and Eve made the decision to rebel against God and eat the apple, sin entered the world. And this war that the Bible's alluding to is God's war against sin. And it plays out in a whole variety of ways. So when the Hebrew people are warring against others in the Old Testament, it's actually a holy people warring against a sinful people, right? It's not restricted simply to the interests that humankind normally have. And this war plays out in ways that you wouldn't really think of when you hear the word war. One example of many of this war playing out in an individual is you picture an addict, somebody who has basically given up on their life and they have really nothing left. They were a child and they had a future that they pictured, and that is completely gone. And now they're an empty shell of the person they once wanted to be, and they have no hope in sight. That is a spiritual war playing out, and the battleground is the heart of that person, and the victory or the loss has eternal implications for that person's soul. So this is a very serious topic. It's not a joke. And you might ask, okay, well, but you said that this was about like remembering God. So what does this have to do with any of that? And I'm getting to that. What we have to do then is we go back to the psalm that we're looking at. In verse 9, it reads, "The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them." And so the psalmist could have come out and just said, you know, okay, the Ephraimites were cowards, right? They were afraid. And I actually can't say for sure that they weren't cowards and they weren't afraid, because the Bible doesn't say that. But the ultimate reality governing the decision that they made on the day of battle, the ultimate reality there was their mindfulness of God. And that speaks to us in a modern context. Whether or not we participate in this war we're embroiled in, whether or not we do that depends on whether or not we're being mindful of God. And I don't want anybody at all to underestimate the significance and the difficulty that's really tied up in remembering God. We have a tendency to look, like C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery, where we look at people who came before us and we think, because we're here now, we must just be smarter than them, right? So we look at our cell phones and the internet and we say, oh, okay, well, yeah, we're way more educated, for example, than the Hebrew people. So it's easier for us to follow God than it was for them. We're just, quote unquote, we're just better than them. It's a subconscious thing we do. And I would push against that, and so would the Bible. If you guys want to turn to verse 34 and 35, we'll actually see the stakes that God raised in regards to this concept of remembering him. Verse 34 reads, "When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and they sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer." Right, they were playing for keeps. There was a real issue at hand if they forgot the God of the Bible, and they did anyway. So don't underestimate how difficult it will be for you if you don't look at the idea of remembering God in all the things you do in your daily life. You're not giving that concept justice. It should be a little bit daunting. And if that wasn't enough, we need to read verses 36 and 37 because it adds another layer to this remembrance. Verse 36 reads, "But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And so this speaks volumes to the reality that if you remember God in your daily life, it can't just be an internal thing. It plays out in the way that you live. It's an act of remembrance. We're called not to just pay lip service to the God of the Bible, but to live for him. And the way that we do that is actually more, it's more visible in the actions we take than simply the things we say. And so I'll ask you a question. Do you believe in gravity? It's a stupid question. I asked it on purpose. The point is, of course you do, right? I know you do. Nobody took the catapult to church, and the reason they didn't is because it would kill them. It would save them a bunch of time and you'd miss traffic, but that's just not what we do. So I don't have to ask you if you believe in gravity. It's present it's obvious to me in the way that you live your life. And this is the kind of life that the Bible is calling you to live out. You know, the Bible talks about this spiritual war, and scripture talks in volumes about this wartime language. And if you genuinely believe that you are embroiled in this war, that's how you're going to be an effective man of God, an effective father, and a hero, the hero that you're inspired to be through viewing Jesus. There is no neutral position in this conflict, and that's an unfortunate truth and a harsh reality, but there is no sitting on the fence. You can be living in such a way where you're honoring God with everything that you do, and you're mindful of him from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, and you're leading others, particularly as a man, you're leading others to do the same and encouraging them. Or you can neglect God, and you can neglect his covenants, and you can neglect the grace that he's extended to you. And in doing so, if you don't know Jesus, that immediately puts you on the losing side of history. And unfortunately, it makes you an enemy of God. We were all created for a purpose, and that purpose was to be in a relationship with our God. And if we forsake that responsibility that God has placed on us, it puts us in a very bad place with significant eternal consequences. I want to talk to you about a friend of mine. Now, when he was a teenager, he got very ill. He got a bacterial infection, and it nearly took his life. And prior to getting sick, he knew Jesus. So he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ going into this illness. And as this illness was progressing, it got worse and worse to the point that he barely could even get out of bed. And if he could, it was for a few hours a day. He and people who were close to him were fairly certain he wasn't going to make it through. But miraculously, Jesus healed him. And Jesus brought him out of that illness, and he brought him back into the world. And it was on this kind of upward arc of healing where I met this guy. And I remember meeting him and talking to him, and his testimony, it absolutely blew me away, and it changed me in an irreversible way. So I talked to him about this, and I'd seen that he was involved in the church a little bit more, and he was volunteering, and he was offering to pray with people and just be involved. And I remember the words that he said to me when I asked him how things were going. He said, "I am just so thankful that I am well enough that I can serve Jesus again." And so quite similarly to me asking you if you believe in gravity being silly, it's kind of silly for me to ask him if he believes in Jesus. It's implied in the way that he lives his life, right? The world would tell you, okay, if there is a God, he obviously doesn't like you very much, and or he's just cruel. And so you should live for yourself, or God doesn't exist and you should live for yourself anyway. There's no reason for you to serve this God unless you believe what scripture tells you. And so he lives his life out in such a way where he acknowledges he didn't earn the breath in his lungs. It was a gift freely given to him. He acknowledges that the heart beating in his chest was fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who loves him, that never meant evil for him, and that his illness is not a reflection, a negative reflection on the God of the universe. And this is the life, this is the ultimate life that we're called to live out so that we can fulfill our ultimate calling, which is to be heroic and model Christ in our lives by being self-sacrificial. Now, another thing that's very important to do is to define the target. If we're going to talk about a war, we have to make sure that we're defining the target and the enemy appropriately. Historically, the church has done incredibly horrific things when they have made a target out of the wrong group. Historically, the church has actually gone to war against sinners, and that's in fact not what we're called to do. Biblically speaking, we're all sinners, and so that's just a counterproductive and counterintuitive conclusion to draw. But it is the sinful nature in us that has propelled us to do that. And so I'll get you guys to turn back into the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And again, this is not metaphorical language. This is to put in your crosshairs the enemy. The target is not your brother, and it's not the people that we would picture in our society as the most sinful. It's not the addict or the drunk or the prostitute. They are living out a sinful life. But that the ultimate reality underlying that is the war, which is a spiritual war. And so we are called to be aggressively assaulting spiritual entities of evil. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says on the statement of faith that he is God, he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so if you're a Christian, that should be a huge encouragement. Because the reality is, gates can only prevail against an assault, right? We, in fact, are on the offensive. The way that we live, the choices that we make, and how we conduct ourselves speaks volumes to the heavenly host. We are a testimony as to whether or not the God of the Bible is telling the truth or the demonic powers of this world are telling the truth. It's an incredible calling. And in that, we find our purpose. We find our calling to be heroes by sacrificing our own desires and showing through our actions that God is someone we can trust, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we have talked about war and we've talked about being heroic and we know that we have to be mindful of God if we're going to be heroic in this war, we actually have to be very clear about the weapons that we're equipped with so that we can avail ourselves of them. One of the first weapons in our arsenal, and I'm really talking to men right now and fathers and husbands, this is for you, and you'll know exactly what I mean. It's discipline. Okay, so if I was to say to you, what do you do with your phone when no one's looking? That's a serious question. If we want to look back into just a page back in the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul writes that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Right? If God is telling the truth, if God is telling the truth when he says that we are all made in his image and we all have inherent and intrinsic value that no one can take from us, what you do on your downtime when no one's looking with your cell phone speaks volumes as to whether or not you believe that. And I'll just leave it there because it's important, but I don't want to drag the topic out. This is what I'm talking about, and the Bible is absolutely clear about what disciplines we can engage in so that we're being effective we are being effective messengers of the gospel in the world. It's not simply the world outside and people, but it is the heavenly host that are witnessing us. There's this beautiful playing out of good and evil in a cosmic sense that's beyond our understanding, but we play a significant role in it, even if we can't fully grasp how that works out. Another weapon at our disposal is prayer. So through Christ's sacrifice, he did something groundbreaking, something that changed the trajectory of the human race all the way from his death to new creation, whereby there used to be this complex sacrificial system. There were rules and laws and men between you and God the Father, and Christ came, and through his sacrifice of himself willingly on a cross, he abolished all of that. And now when you close your eyes in your room alone and talk to God, something real is happening, and it's powerful. The book of Revelation talks about it, and it gives you this cool picture that it's actually a tangible thing, right? And so even at the times in your life where things are going very wrong for you and you don't see God and you don't feel his presence and you feel like when you pray, your words just hit the ceiling and bounce to the floor, that's not true. What is in fact true is that God cares about you and he wants you to be in a relationship with him, and there was nothing that he wouldn't do to ensure that was possible. That's why he sacrificed his own son to do it, right? For his glory and for our good and for this beautiful picture of the gospel that we now have an opportunity to live out. So don't neglect the opportunity to pray. Enjoy it. Revel in it. It's a beautiful opportunity, and it's an encouragement to those who are around you. Be the one in your friend group to say, hey guys, before we go, can I just pray for you? It's important. Be a leader. Do that. Now, the ultimate tangible weapon in our hands is, in fact, the Bible. It's the only thing that you can put your hands on truly that is an effective real-world weapon against the demonic powers of darkness. What we see in the Bible is Jesus himself is tempted by Satan. And Satan is crafty. He's not a fool. He uses scripture to tempt Jesus. But Jesus, being wiser, being fully eternal and fully God, it was his Holy Spirit that breathed scripture out in the first place. So he's able to catch the devil in his trap and show to him by citing other scripture how the requests that Satan was making were false, and that he was preaching out a false doctrine and what we would describe as heresy. And so you are called to know this book. You're supposed to eat it for breakfast. It is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It goes on to say that it's piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and it can determine the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man, right? This is an incredible tool that we have. And so I just would encourage you to be a part of a community group, to have brothers and sisters in Christ that you are actively studying God's word with. It'll equip you in ways that without it, you would be absolutely helpless. I mean, picture being in a war and you're in the trenches and you poke your head out and you've got no weapon. You're just hoping for the best. You'd never do that. And so if you're a Christian and you want to live up to the calling that God's put on you, you can't be ignorant of what scripture says. It is one of the best weapons at your disposal. The Bible also tells us that we have spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit equips us to live out in the world for the upbuilding of the church and for the encouragement of the saints and ultimately for God's glory. Now, there's a whole variety of spiritual gifts, and I would encourage you to become acquainted with them. I'll talk about one because it really impacted me. This is kind of my story of conversion. When I came to Mountain View Church, I didn't know God, and there were some people here that I had never met before. And within an hour of knowing them, they had actually invited me into their home, right? I was a stranger invited into a home and treated like a friend, and I didn't get it. It was weird. Okay. I was like, in my head, I was like, they have kids. Why would, it was so foreign to me. I had never pictured that situation playing out in my life. And in a short time, I gave my life to Jesus in part because of that act. And I was invited into a family in Christ with them through radical hospitality. In this culture, being hospitable is weird. People don't get it. We're a very closed off, separate society, and technology has really done that to us. And so there are people in this community and all over the world who've never felt a sense of belonging. They've never felt like they're welcome anywhere. And if you are gifted in such a way where you can do that for people, right, that act can have an internal impact on someone. It did on me. And so whatever your spiritual gift is, I encourage you to become stronger in it, to really capitalize on whatever God's gifted you to do. Pray about it and just let that light that God has put in you shine into the world for his glory. And now when we look at the concept of remembrance, and I talked to you guys, right, it's hard to remember. It's not an easy task. And there was a point in time in human history where God, through his divine justice, actually killed people who did not remember him. And that's a big idea, and it's hard for us to grasp. But through the history of Israel and the coming of Christ, this beautiful picture played out in the world where God, he remembered, unlike us, he remembered what mankind was and who we are and our incapacity to follow him properly because of our sinful nature. And so in this beautiful extension of an olive branch, he killed his own son. He had his own son killed on a cross for you and for me. The reason he did this was so that we would actually be able to remember him in our daily lives, because we, without him, could never do it. If you look in John's gospel, Jesus actually says in verse 26 of chapter 15, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so I just want to encourage you that you're not alone, right? You're called to be a leader. You want your son to look at you and say, that's my dad. He's my hero, right? You want your daughter to grow up because whether we like it or not, our daughters are going to grow up and look for men in the world that remind them of us. Even if they don't want to admit it, it's just true. Social science has made that clear. And so if you're trying to live your life on your own without God in you, who's that man she's going to marry going to look like? But the reality is with the Holy Spirit in you, you can set an example that will impact your children for their entire lives, right? And so you can trust in that and you can rest in the reality that the most powerful truth about you is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. And God is for you and not against you. And he will empower you if you trust in him to fight the good fight and run the race well. But ultimately, the greatest weapon at our disposal, the sword that Jesus is talking about that he brought into the world, is our capacity to see the end of all things, right? It's our understanding of the crucifixion and of the resurrection. The book of Revelation explains the end of days in detail, but we know how history plays out. We know how all of this ends. We know that Jesus beat sin and death, and that he's imputed his innocence and his righteousness to those who trust in him, who believe in his name. And so we don't actually have to fear. I just want to read a verse over you for encouragement, and then I'll close in prayer. We'll look in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 14. There's all this opposition going on at that period in time, and it seems like the obstacles facing the Israelites are insurmountable, and they feel hopeless. And Nehemiah knows that he is doing the will of God. And so he's trying to encourage the people around him. And it's these words, I just want them to speak to your soul. He says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Thanks so much for your time today. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the grace that you have extended to us. Lord, we humble ourselves before you because you are God and you are great. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true and that we can depend on you at all times and all seasons of our life. God, I just pray that that your Holy Spirit would really come alive in us and push us forward into whatever ministry you've called us to. That we as men particularly would be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, in our leadership, in our families, that we would honor you in the way that we conduct ourselves. God, I thank you so much that you have given me the capacity to speak the way that I do. This is certainly of you and not of me. And I just pray that the transformation that's happened in me would be a testimony to how powerful you are. I pray that I am able to make much of you and less of myself. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.
Hey there, I just have a couple of quick discussion questions for you and your small groups. First question, how has God filled the role of a good father in your life? And the second question is, how has someone who fulfilled the role of a good father helped you to draw nearer to Jesus? Thanks so much for joining us this weekend.
Thanks for listening to Mountain View Church Audio. If you have given your life to Jesus today or would like to join, serve, or support Mountain View Church, please let us know. Email connect@mountainviewwhitehorse.ca. That's connect@mountainviewwhitehorse.ca. Lastly, feel free to connect with us through social. Just search @Mountain View Whitehorse. Have a blessed week.